All right. Good evening, everybody. Thanks for coming out on a stormy Wednesday evening when the temptation is to sort of stay inside out of the weather, but you came out. Thank you so much. I appreciate you coming out and spending some time with me here. It makes it a lot easier to deliver this material when you have people you're actually speaking to. And so I thank you for that. And before we go any further, let us have a word of prayer, and then we're just going to get right into the material. But let us pray first. Father, I thank you for this time that we're going to spend this evening reflecting upon what your word reveals about yourself, your Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. I thank you for your graciousness in revealing who you are to us so that we would not be in the dark. And I thank you that you have called us to be family with you, and that in this time we want to learn more about you each and every day. So we ask for that blessing upon us this evening as we look into your word. Be with all my hearers here, and may our heart be inclined to what the Spirit is saying to this church this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Behold Your God, session number 9. Ripe to the material. We're going to talk first this evening about the fact that God is the creator. God is the creator. So the plan is to finish the attributes by the end of this fall-winter session, and the grand finale will be to take the attributes of God and then talk briefly about what the Bible describes the condition of humanity, and then show how rich the gospel is. When you see all these things about God, you will have a full-orbed understanding about the necessity of the gospel. And we've already seen that in part, but we're going to see it in whole in a few weeks. So let's pick up where we left off. God is the creator. One of the foundational truths of Scripture in the Christian faith is that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is before all things, and all things exist because of him. He himself was not caused or made by something or someone greater than himself. Rather, he is the cause and maker of all things, and nothing that does exist would exist apart from him. He alone is the creator. No one shares this title with him. So the belief that I'm just laying out to you, that God is the creator and he's created all the beings in heaven and on earth, when you reflect upon what that means, it has radical implications, especially with regard to what the wider world, Western world, we should say, preaches and teaches about the creation around us. It runs headlong. This is one of those areas of our theology where we have nothing in common with what the secular worldview has to say. Nothing in common with them. They would believe things like the universe is billions of years old. And why does it have to be billions of years old? Well, it has to be billions of years old in order to accommodate their theory, and I do mean theory, of evolution. We would contend that the earth is thousands of years old. I've heard a date of 4004 BC posited as to when the creation began. A man calculated that by the name of Bishop Usher by using just simply the scriptures. It is possible that it could be thousands of years older than that, because the genealogies that presented to us in the scriptures weren't always exhaustive. But there we are. It's not millions of years. It's not billions of years. It is thousands of years. And so there we have conflict. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth. There wasn't a big boom. And then you need to understand something. This particular doctrine shows us the lengths to which fallen man, unsaved human beings, will go and must go in order to avoid the truth that there is a God. right? The ridiculousness of it all. That something, the creation, came from nothing. Without a something causing something. In other words, they can contend that the creation started, but who started it? They don't have an answer for that. But when you consider that with them, I think you've found, and especially nowadays, that people have no problem living in the irrational. My wife and I, you know, we stay in tune with current events in the wider cultural happenings, right? And we sit there and we marvel at the irrationality of the worldview of most people, unsaved people. We just go, how can you possibly? That's just illogical to think that way. And your thoughts conflict with one another. They don't make sense. They don't jive. How can you live like that? And as a matter of course, they would rather live that way in their fallen condition than come to a knowledge of saving truth. And Romans 1 speaks about that over and over again. So unless God is gracious to them and awakens them to their fallen condition, they are perfectly happy living in the irrational. When we consider, though, as Christians, what it means that God is creator, first it should lead us to an awe and reverence, right? The knowledge that there is a God that's so great that he created innumerable worlds and beings and sustains them effortlessly is beyond comprehension. Such a God is worthy of absolute reverence. If at times we stand in awe of his creation, how much more we stand in awe of him, the creator. Secondly, it should lead to thanksgiving and worship. If God had not created us, we would not be. Isn't it better to be than not to be? That's the question, Shakespeare. Right? To refuse him thanksgiving and praise is to be guilty of the greatest arrogance and ingratitude. By the way, the commandment, honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother. Why is that commandment so important? Well, I understand and I have compassion and sympathy for those who had parents who weren't ideal. Okay, let me just put that up front. I'm not cold to that fact. But nevertheless, your parents were the ones that God has chosen to create you through. Therefore, to deny, to not honor them is to dishonor the one through whom, you know, from whom we ultimately came, which is God. And I understand the fact that there are some parents there who will never win Mother or Father of the Year. But nevertheless, there is that aspect of it, that if it weren't for the union of a man and a woman, you would not be, right? And so to that end, maybe that will be helpful for some of you to get over some hurdles in your life, some hurts. Thirdly, when we consider that God is creator, it should lead us to humility. What is man that God should take thought of him, right? This is the question that the psalmist poses. You know you're beginning to make gains in the Christian life when you begin to have these thoughts. Lord, why are you mindful of me? Right? Unsaved people don't have that problem. Unsaved people want to exalt themselves. But the Christian, we've talked about this last week, that idea that the more you grow in your Christian understanding, right, so you know that idea we talked about after one of our sessions, where you become emptied of your pride and your self-exaltation when you come to faith in Christ. At the same time, you learn about the greatness of God. And it seems like when you get in the Christian life, the further you go, sometimes the more miserable you seem you are because you realize how unworthy you are and how majestic and glorious and holy God is. But in that gap where you're being emptied throughout your Christian life of all your pride, Where did you meet? You met at the cross, right? You met at the cross. So the further along you go, the bigger the grace of God becomes. The bigger the cross is, the more gracious Jesus Christ becomes in your sight. The more gracious God's grace becomes. You know, we should all be in a place where we should go, Lord, why me? Why me? I mean, when you're there, you're beginning to understand grace. The answer is this. Why do you love me, Lord? Me. I love you because I love you. That's his answer. I love you because I love you. What is man that we should take thought of, that God should take thought of him? We exist because he made us, and apart from him, we are nothing. Okay? A lack of humility before God is beyond comprehension. Fourthly, it should give us purpose. It should give purpose to our existence, right? This gets back to my butchering of the secular worldview that I tried to start with here, this idea of, you know, the billions of years and evolution and all these types of crazy posits that we get out of unsaved scientific endeavor. But we are not the result of random chance or some mindless process of naturalistic evolution. I have no problem saying I did not evolve from a monkey. Humanity was created with greater dignity than that. God invested them with the utmost dignity to bear his image. And think about the damage we do to children when we tell them that they are merely the products of time plus matter plus chance. From the goo to the zoo to you. No, no. Didn't we not read Psalm 139 a couple weeks ago and how we were formed in the inmost parts of the womb, God knowing us before the foundation of the world and all these wonderful thoughts that God gave us. And before the foundation of the world, try to figure this out, fall asleep tonight trying to get this unraveled in your mind, that he loved us before the foundation of the world. Well, this gets back to God's omniscience, seeing all of time before himself as if it were in the present. You know, I look at each one of you and I say, before the creation of the world, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, seeing all of time, knowing that humanity would unravel and fall into the mess, knowing that he would have to, the Son, knowing he would come, the Father sending the Son willingly coming, the Holy Spirit then applying the redemption in awakening fallen humanity to saving faith, knowing all that, it's called the covenant of redemption that took place before the foundation of the world, that God had his people, Tino and Dan and Tom and the rest of you. And if the one who knows the countless number of stars in our universe by name, he can certainly get all of his people figured out by name and know for the ones who will then be part of his family out of fallen humanity. We were made according to God's design and for his purpose and good pleasure. We were made according to God's design and for his purpose and good pleasure. By the way, each one of these sentences would be worthy of an hour discussion. But think about that last one for a quick second. We were made according to God's design. Each and every human being that has ever trod the earth was unique, like snowflakes. No two are alike. This is what makes the tragedy of abortion so terrible, amongst many reasons. I once heard a preacher give a brilliant illustration one time, and some men are so gifted in storytelling, but this man was telling a story as if a soliloquy or whatever, when you know, like an actor is off by himself, and it was a brilliant message he was giving, and he was saying, Lord, why didn't you send a cure for cancer? And you know what he suggested? I did, and he was aborted. You get this idea. Why? God has created, this is why child raising, people ask me what I believe about raising children. Like, I hammered on this in my last sermon about discipling children. Stop with wanting little Johnny to be a doctor or a lawyer or whatever you think that he needs to be a success as the world defines it. Stop all that. God has created little Johnny with a purpose. Find out what God's purpose is for little Johnny. That's your job. That's your job. Because in that, little Johnny will glorify God. Like my little Sarah. You guys have seen all the little artwork going up all over town. God made her to do that. What am I going to tell her to go do now? Go sell used cars? No, she was made to create. So let her glorify God in her creating. Whatever you were made to do, do that. And in doing that, you will glorify God. Whatever your hand finds to do, do that, and you'll glorify God. You know, I've worked a trade my whole life. And God has used that to provide for my household. Not my first choice. But long ago, I used to be miserable in that. You know, even when I was a Christian, I used to dread going to work. And, you know, they still have the tough days. You know, when I come in the door, I still wear it for 5 minutes. But I'm continually reminded throughout the day of one thing. That if I work as though unto the Lord, it takes the burden off. My problem is I have an inconsistent faith, right? I constantly forget and need to be reminded. But when I do live in that place where I'm like, oh, I love him. So if I just pretend like I'm actually working for him, if I just get in that frame of mind, I don't even have to pretend that's the actuality of it, well, there you are. And then work become, you know, I can whistle while I work then, right? All right. So we were made for his good pleasure. I mean, this is un-American. My time is my time. Right, Lord, you get Sunday from about 9:30, and I leave about 11:30. You get that time. No, every hour of every day is to be lived to the glory of God. It's living in a God-centered, God-aware existence 24/7. That's another really important thing to be able to begin to cultivate. Is this, and we've talked about this with God's omnipresence, ever present, that just knowing that this God who loves you, and you know why he loves you, we're going over old terrain now. See why knowing the attributes of God is so important? Knowing these things, right, you can begin to live your life in a way that glorifies him all the time when you say, there is no me time, there's me and him time. Or me, him, and others' time. You know, he's with you wherever you go. God identifies with his people that intimately. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Have you not known, asked the prophet, have you not heard that the Lord is the everlasting God? What attribute is that? God is eternal, right? The creator of the ends of the earth. Okay, God is creator. The eternal creating God. He does not faint or grow weary. What attribute is that? God is all powerful. Right? His understanding is unsearchable. What? God is all knowing, all wise. Look at, in one verse, Isaiah packs 5 attributes that we've already looked at. What I'm hoping will happen as we finish this examination of God's attributes is that you guys begin to understand we need to put God at the center, and then as you're reading your Bible and listening to sermons and going throughout your day, that you begin to see all these attributes and grow in your understanding. One of the biggest problems I've identified in the church is this, that people have a very stunted view of God. Stunted view of God. And consequently, they have a stunted Christian life. But when they understand God and continue to grow in their understanding of God, those are the ones who make great gains because they begin to contrast God with themselves and they begin to come to a better understanding of their fallen humanity and their redeemed humanity just by gazing at him. If you want to know what to do in the Christian life, I can sit here and give you a list of the do's and the don'ts, or I can introduce you to this God and say, get to know him better. You'll figure out pretty quick what pleases him and doesn't please him. Especially if the Holy Spirit resides within you, which is promised to all of his children. Okay. God is creator. Well, how does the Bible begin? It doesn't begin with a 20-page discourse on how the beginning began, when it began, all the complexities of it. It just says it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Bible starts. It doesn't want to argue the point. It just says it. It stubbornly refuses to concede that point. You ever talk with people and they're stuck on something and you couldn't move them off with a stick of dynamite? Well, when God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, when the writer of Genesis, which I believe to be Moses, wrote this down, that's it. The argument's over. And there's a million questions that the Bible doesn't bother to give us answers to, and that scientists and everybody have been trying to wrestle, and they think they know better than God, and they want to delve into things that God doesn't want them to delve into. The secret things belong to him. The revealed things are for us. This is what the scriptures teach, right? And it's fine that we search these things out if we can do it with humility, right? But here's the deal. This is as far as it needs to go. Like, if you get into a discussion with somebody, let's say one of these geniuses that can talk circles around you scientifically, you know, with all kinds of data and scientific theories and all these types of things, and they're trying to convince you of their position, right? And they're like, don't you? No, God created it. But, and they'll go on for another 20 minutes. No, God created it. Would you like to hear about him? You know, I get people, I frustrate people very easily with that. You say, don't you have to learn all these arguments to counteract all these sophisticated, quote-unquote, arguments from secular human? Nope. I just say what the word says. Nope, God created the heavens and the earth. What about the dinosaurs? What about the dinosaurs? I don't really care about the dinosaurs. I don't see any T-Rexes, you know, walking down the road. I'm pretty sure they were responsible for putting the oil in the ground that no one will let us have anymore, fossil fuels and all that. But that's another thing. We won't get political this evening. We're going to talk about the politics of the kingdom. When the beginning began, that's what the Bible is saying. When the beginning began, whenever the beginning began, God created everything up there and everything down here. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Did you pick up on that? We got two members of the Trinity right there at the very beginning of the Scriptures. In this context, beginning refers to the inauguration of the creation of the universe. It comes forth from God and thus presupposes God's eternality. He had to be there before the world was created. He always was, is, and will be. Matter is not eternal. Creation is not eternal. It had a beginning. God never had a beginning. You say, what was God doing for all that, I guess we call it time, before creation? Martin Luther's answer was creating hell for people that ask questions like that. I don't know. We don't. I'm a little bit more. We don't know. We just don't know. I can tell you one thing they were doing. They were loving one another perfectly, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Another question that comes up, why did God create the heavens and the earth? Well, I know what the typical answer is, but I still go, I don't know why he did it. I do know why. And I do know what they say. It's an overflow of his love. What else do they say, you theology nerds? For his glory? For his glory? Gets back to the question, is it better to be or not to be? I think we have to say it's better to be, right? So creation is better for us, and the fact that we know God and enjoy him makes it tolerable, livable, lovely, joyous. Think about this. Think about it from the perspective of your average John Q. citizen who doesn't have any knowledge of God other than what he's picked up over his life. Let's just paint this picture as cleanly as we can. He's he's a good guy, right? He's got a wife and kids. He's your average American, right? Blue-collar worker, but does not have a knowledge, a saving knowledge of God. Does not have what you know. And he's going to work, slugging it out every day of the week. He gets his week of vacation here, week of vacation there. He's raising his kids and all the troubles that go along with that as you're raising children. And, you know, all the difficulties, ups and downs of life, people coming, people going, all the things that you guys know all full well, but yet without God. At some point, they have to ask this question. Is this it? You know how I know? Because that was my question. Is this it? At 30 years old, is this it? And humanity seems like they were created to be able to do so much more. So much potential. And why evil? Well, if you posit that there's evil, then you must acknowledge that there's a good. Where did that come from? You see what I'm saying? Like, think about this from your point of view. You guys know there is a God, and not only do you know there is a God, but you know how to have relationship with him and know that you have eternal life. So as bad as it gets, you know that even though it's not going well from time to time in this life, boy, is it sure going to end well. So we don't have our best life now, it's later. So Jesus said, sufficient for this day is its own evil. In other words, Jesus said, just deal with today. Don't worry about tomorrow. I didn't tell you had tomorrow yet. Until you wake up tomorrow. Deal with today. And then cast your eye to the end of time and the hope that is ours. Together is what he's telling us. Forever and ever and ever. You are the Lord alone. You have made the heavens. The heaven of heavens with all their hosts, right? All those unseen beings we've never seen with our own eyes, we'll see one day. The angelic host, the seraphim, the cherubim, all these creatures that God has created that we kind of get glimpses of in the scriptures and wonder what they look like. The earth, all that's on it, the seas, all that is in them, you preserve them all, and the host of heaven worships you. You read the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, that give us a glimpse into the throne room of God and the worship that takes place there continually. Why? They can't help it. They can't help it. Just like when, I always pick on him, Tom Brady used to throw, you know, those brilliant, when a guy would catch it and everyone stands to their feet and applaud. People love to watch others in their greatness. Don't they? We pay money to do it. Who's ever the great at something worthy of, you know, that's lawful, we want to see them doing that. Right? Like, I want to watch Troy play the drums on some. It's greatness. We want to watch people do their thing, right, and do it well. What about a perfect God in his being? Just his being. He doesn't have to be doing will cause us to stand to our feet and applaud. When you read about the continual worship going on in heaven, I hope that doesn't sound boring to you. Like, you mean it's Sunday morning forever? No. The worship that we offer this side of glory it's gorgeous because it's given from a heart of faith. But to actually do it in that day and time when we will all be together in glory, I hope you understand the contrast. You will never tire of looking at him. You will never tire. Like, I always joke, like, when I get to heaven, I want to have, you know, a couple of millennia with the Apostle Paul. But, you know, that's fine. But give me eternity with Jesus. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard what God has prepared for those who love him, this God who created the heavens and the earth. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. It's important to note that creation reveals not only something about the power of God, but also of his wisdom. Have you just even examined how a human eye is put together in its intricacy? You see what I'm saying? So creation can teach us much about God. Like, the one that always gets me is when you look up in the night sky and see all those stars, and it's just the ones you can see, and you say, he knows all of them by name. In other words, he's intimately aware of every star, every molecule, even down to whatever the smallest thing that we don't even know what it is in creation yet, because we haven't built something small enough to see it, right? He's aware of it. You ever hear somebody say, oh, God doesn't have time for me, little old me? That's false pride. That's false humility, rather. It's pride. It's saying more, you're disparaging God is what you're doing. Because what you're making him less than what he is. As you've heard me say, he can pay attention to each and every one of us simultaneously. All the believers the world over in our worship and devotion and love for him, 100% of his attention on each of us all the time. Because he's God. Like with my three daughters, I can't possibly give them 100% of my attention all the time. You get some, and you get some, and you get some. Not with God. We get all of his attention all the time. And not only that, he's paying attention to everything else around us. Everything in the universe, he's sustaining it and holding it up by his power. Do you realize if God decided, I'm taking the day off, that's it? You know? It's over. He keeps the whole thing going. The one that Pastor Bruce gave us, actually we're having a Christmas service this year on a Sunday. That's going to be nice. One of my favorite, I've been here for 10 years, over 10 years now, and one of my favorite services that will stay with me long after I'm gone from here is the Sunday service we had on Christmas Sunday about 4 or 5 years ago. There was only about 100 people here, and it was some of the most glorious Christ-exalting worship I've ever been a part of. And I was sitting in my normal little spot. Bruce preached his guts out that morning, and he came down, and he literally collapsed in the seat next to me. It was glorious. And I felt so sorry for everyone that stayed home because Santa Claus came to town. And I'm looking forward to it. But I remember what one thing Bruce said. This was my point for bringing that up. One thing Bruce said in that Advent season was, he said, when Christ lay in the manger, the eternal Son of God, he was upholding the universe by his power. When he was on the cross, he was upholding the universe by his power, his divine nature, never ceasing to be God. It's mystery. The power needed to create and sustain the world is incalculable, but God brings it to pass without the slightest reduction of his power or strength. It takes no effort. That's the point. You know that old Greek myth, Atlas? He's got the world on his shoulders and he's that type. No, that's not God. All right. Similarly, the complexity of the smallest cell baffles the most brilliant of men. But the creation of the entire universe is only a small example of God's wisdom and understanding. By faith we understand, says the writer to the Hebrews, by faith, this is the people of God, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. It's another way of just saying God created everything from nothing. Remember that faith is this idea. Faith is defined for us in chapter 11, verse 1. You ever wonder, what is faith? Well, basically, it's the assurance of things hoped for in the conviction of things not seen. And this is why you guys might have thought I sounded a little arrogant some time ago when I said, you know, when people try to argue against divine creation with their scientific hooey, and I just say, no, God created it. Why? Because by faith, I have this conviction that God created the heavens and the earth. And is it just wishful thinking? Is it a hope of mine? No, God put it there. Theologians like to use this phrase, you might hear it sometimes, ex nihilo, God created out of nothing, right? God did not use already existing materials to make the universe, he created it from nothing by his own power, and to Colby's and Troy's point, the reason why he created it was for his glory. No human being, if you heard a human being say something like that, like, why did you make that? So that you glorify me. No, if a human being said that, we would go, this guy's a real clown, right? But when God says it, because of who God is, God can say that. And the only thing you do is bend the knee and say, you are worthy. You know? God is not like human beings, only bigger. Remember, we talked about this. He's species unique. There's no one like him. It's important to understand, by the way, that the creation of the universe was the work of the triune God. We've talked about God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Genesis 1:1-2, we saw God referred to and the Holy Spirit referred to. What about Jesus? Well, over these past bunch of weeks, Pastor Bruce has been going through a lot of the books of Moses, right? Exodus and Numbers over these past weeks and months. And we've read about the angel of the Lord. And I posit that is, we've talked about that from the book of Daniel, that's Christ before he was the Christ. That's the eternal Son of God, pre-incarnate, before he took on flesh. Because most people think that, oh yeah, they come across these verses that I'm about to read, and they say, oh yeah, Jesus was there at the creation too with the Father and the Spirit, but then he went to the divine dugout for, you know, until he came to Bethlehem. No, the eternal Son of God was ever present throughout the Old Testament, active with the Father, with the Son, with the Spirit, rather. Right? And we know he was there at creation because the second and third bullet point tell us, the Apostle John says it in the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Well, what was he doing? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I have a great teaching on this idea of the Word. Most people think that John is borrowing a Greek philosophical concept. He's not. It's a Jewish concept. I wish I could talk about it, but I want to keep going some other time. For by him, this is Paul now talking about Jesus at the creation, Christ, all things were created. By him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. When we look at the creation, the psalmist will say that what it does is, once we understand that God made it, it will cause us to respond in praise. The heavens, doesn't the creation even praise God? The heavens, says the psalmist, declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day by day pours out speech, and night after night knowledge is revealed. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Its beauty and its complexity declares the existence of the glory of God. Okay, Almighty God has created all things for his glory. He dictates how his creation is to function. And it will operate according to his will. We know that mankind, Satan and his demonic allies, had other plans. Now, based upon what we have learned about this God, that he's holy, he's righteous, he's just, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, how's that going to end for those who persist in the rebellion? We don't have to guess. The wrath of God, says the Apostle Paul in the beginning of the book of Romans, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So what's being presupposed here by the Apostle is that you understand the biblical story. Genesis 1 and 2 we talked about. Simply summarized, God created everything for his glory, it's his. He creates the man and the woman to rule over his creation under his lordship. Genesis chapter 3, they're tempted by the evil one, right? They fall away. They put their allegiance, they cast their allegiance in with the serpent, the adversary of God. That one incident catapults all of creation back into chaos, sin enters in, the world comes unraveled, and now you know the rest of the story. Well, since that time, God has made a promise that he will undo the work of the evil one, Genesis 3:15. So all those who remain resistant to God and don't bow the knee to him are under his wrath. You see, my nice little old neighbor friend who always crochets scarves for everyone in the neighborhood is under the wrath of God? Does she know Jesus? No. Yes, she's under the wrath of God. Better get over to your neighbor friend and let her in on the gospel. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of humanity who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Well, how so? Remember I told you a few weeks ago, there's no such thing as an atheist. Why do I say that? Because the Bible says it. It says it right here. Everyone knows there is a God. Remember I said how irrational sin is, because what do? They have to suppress the truth. That's what Paul says. It's the idea is like this. You ever seen a kid in a pool? I've talked about this already, but it bears repeating. And they're holding an inflated ball in their hand, and they're in the pool. And they try to stuff the ball underwater. And then, you know, the minute they take the pressure off, what happens? Boop, the ball comes back up. That's what humanity does with the truth they know they have about God, that he is. They're constantly trying to stuff that truth down. But God is God. And the truth keeps boop, boop, all the time. And how do they suppress that truth? They suppress that truth in their rebellion, in their unrighteousness. What could be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. This is why, I get back to this again, there is a creation, therefore there has to be a creator. And just by looking around, the Apostle Paul says this, he's got to be really strong, really powerful, really wise. I mean, you can know these things by looking at the world. I knew that even as a little boy. I remember I have a very vivid memory of coming home on a winter night in the backseat of an old Vega, right, looking up at the stars and just marveling and asking my dad millions of questions that little kids ask. You know, the questions that people don't possibly have answers to that little kids ask. And I remember even at that point, like, at least in my youth, knowing, like, who's ever responsible for this, and I wouldn't have put it this way, but the idea is the same, who's ever responsible for all this has to be really big, really strong, really smart. And as I grew older, what did I do with that truth? Boop! Until at 30 years old, the big boop. When he put me face to face with my own mortality in the hearing of the gospel, in the conviction that accompanies it, and I came to saving faith in Christ. Okay, I got to move off of that. So God, not only is the creator, he's the sustainer and owner of creation. The scriptures teach us that God is not only the creator, but the sustainer of the heavens and the earth. Okay, I just alluded to this idea a little while ago. Just I'm going to run these quickly. Just try to track with me here. Nothing that exists would exist apart from him. If he were to turn away from his creation, even for a moment, all would perish. I made that point a moment ago. We owe our every breath and movement to him. Every being from the highest angel to the lowest worm lives in absolute dependence upon God. By the way, that raises a good point. The highest archangel and the lowest worm, who's more like God? Neither. Neither. None like him. None like him. Both the man who bows in humble worship and he who clenches his fists in defiance of God have this in common. They live and breathe and move by his gracious, sustaining power. They exist because he made them, and they breathe because he gives them breath. If he turned away from them, then they would return to dust. This is the being we're dealing with here. And we see scripture like that speaks to this over and over again. Paul to Timothy, just in a passing phrase, I charge, he's giving Timothy a charge, but in it, notice what he says about God. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. See, I want you to start picking up on this language that happens all throughout the Bible, even if it's not the main thing it's talking about, but you're reading something about God. That's the most important part. Bank that. Okay? The Apostle Paul, you say, well, how do I communicate this idea to people, like these things you're talking about? Well, you would do no better than looking at how the Apostle Paul did it. When he was in Athens, he's walking through the city, and it's an ungodly pagan place. Does this sound familiar? We call it Middleborough. And there's religion, and well, we're actually living in a fairly unprecedented era of history with this idea that of what they call secular humanism, that man is the highest thing. Really, in the history of the world, there hasn't been any culture, to my knowledge, that hasn't had a god it worshipped, or gods. It shows you where we are. And we think in being like that, we're so advanced. But anyway, the Apostle Paul is going through the city, and he keeps running up on all this pagan idolatry, all these different gods, you know, of this culture. And then he happens by the local brain trust, where all the really important smart people hang out, and he says, hey, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, like you guys are doing, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, and he determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek for God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for, you see, you guys have figured this out, and he quotes their poets to them. You see what he does? Like, you mean Paul quoted, like, Greek poets? Yeah, because they actually spoke a kernel of truth. So he took that, and he says, well, it jives with what the scriptures teach. You guys say about this, about God, in him we live and move and have our being, and we are indeed God's offspring. You know, we are created by him. So then Paul goes on, verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. That the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him, you know who the him is, from the dead. You see what Paul did there? He took your attributes of God class, and he was clarifying the ignorance of these people. Look at what he says. He says, there is a God who created all things. Don't be afraid to tell people that. He's Lord over heaven and earth. He gives life and breath to everybody, including the most wicked among us. But you better repent and come to him in faith through Jesus Christ, because he's appointed a day of judgment. God is the owner of all. I want you guys to know this. God owns all things. God is the creator. He's the sustainer of heaven and earth. Therefore, it is not wrong that he claims all things as his own. One of the first truths that must be comprehended if we are to have a right understanding of God and our place in his creation is that we are not our own. Oh, how the people of this day need to hear this message. We were not made for ourselves. We belong to the one who made us. And we are responsible for him to live according to his will and for his glory and good pleasure. Here's some verse references if you want to look these later. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world is the Lord's. God needs nothing, right? I remember one time I got gently rebuked by Dan Kroos, very gently rebuked. We were talking about the verses God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. You know that verse in the Psalms? And I say, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And he says, God not only owns the cattle, but he owns the hills. And everyone laughed at me. Don't feel sorry for me. I needed to hear that. And I thought, of course, God, it's all his. It's all his. Your homes that you live in, his. Your businesses that you have, his. Your children, his. Your possessions, his. Your money, his. I had a brother one time who was very committed to tithing, 10% of his income. And he comes to me and he goes, you know what's remarkable? God lets you keep 90% of your stuff. I thought that's brilliant. That's a good way to look at it. God is the Lord and sovereign over all. This is when it starts to get sticky for people. The scriptures teach us not only that God is the creator and sustainer of the universe, but also that he's the sovereign Lord and King. He rules over all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest to the smallest by his perfect wisdom, infinite power, and absolute righteousness. He is free to do all things according to his own will and to do them for his own glory and good pleasure. No power in heaven or on earth can annul what he has determined. Boy, there's a lot to that. The idea is God is supreme. When we talk about God being sovereign, this is one of those issues that tends to really bother people. I notice it's this issue here that tends to get sticky for people with regard to God and salvation. Let me just put it like to you like this and just see if you can arrive at it from a logical perspective. If unsaved humanity is what the Apostle Paul says it is, and I hope you agree because it's the word of God, and they suppress the truth and want nothing to do with God, and there are none righteous, no, not one. And God is holy, righteous, and just. And that man wants nothing to do with God since the fall. We have this inherited corruption and sin within us. Then how is it that you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? It didn't start with you. And when you tell people that, even people in the church, they get all kinds of angry. I said, why? Just be grateful that you're one that has that knowledge. Let God be God. And let our words be few, as the writer to the Ecclesiastes says. Before we explore these details, we're going to just consider this doctrine of God's supremacy. It means that God is highest in excellence, rank, or authority. The supremacy of God refers to his exalted place above his creation. You've heard me say it over and over again. I'll keep saying it. God is not like us, only bigger. We're talking about something completely other. This is what we mean by the holiness of God. The truth of God's supremacy has many important implications. It means he's infinitely more excellent than any of his creatures, of an infinitely greater worth than all of his creation combined. With regard to God's place, it means that he is exalted above all creation, has no equals. With regard to God's purpose, it means that he's at the very center of all things and that he directs all things toward one great goal, his own glory. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted above all the gods, you know, all those that claim the authority that only rightly belongs to you. You see this language over and over again. Here it is in Isaiah. I like this verse here from 1 Chronicles 29. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. When you guys pray, is this type of language you employ? Because this is the type of language the saints in the scriptures employ. Notice what their prayers are. They're in the presence of God praying, and they can't help being in the presence of God proclaiming what God is because of his greatness and his majesty. When you grasp God properly, it stops. Prayer then becomes what it was meant to be. Most people have a hard time praying. Why? Because they bore themselves in prayer. Why? Because they make prayer about themselves. And people are boring compared to God. They go on with their laundry list, right? Help Susie at kindergarten today. Lord, I'm a few dollars short on my bill this month. And there's nothing wrong with bringing all of your anxieties to the Lord. As a matter of fact, it's commanded. But if that's all your prayer life is, what happens the next day? Well, little Susie's still having a problem in kindergarten. You're still a few bucks short. So you go back in and you pray the same things again. Not wrong to do. Jesus told us to be persistent in prayer. But if that's all there is, after 7 days, I don't blame you for not wanting to pray anymore. But if you go into prayer with a thorough working knowledge of God, then your life becomes a continual prayer. Look at what this psalmist knows. He's technically a psalmist here. Look at what the prayer is. Look at what the praise is. Yours, O Lord. Notice that's his covenant name, Yahweh. Right? We would say Father or Lord Jesus. Right? Yours is the greatness. What is that? God is great. Remember that attribute? And the power. God is all powerful. And the glory. God is majestic, holy, righteous. And the victory. And the majesty. You see this? For all that is in the heavens on the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted above all. Now, when you start getting, if you know God well and you're in praying, that's exciting because you're interacting with this being who you can call Father. My daughters and I, we were just talking, we were all hanging out the other night talking about prayer. And one of the things we talked about in prayer was the girls, we used to have the girls pray at supper time to teach them how to pray. And at different times, you know, throughout the day. And they would always go, "Dear God." And finally, I just said to them one day, and they still talk about it, I said, "Do you know, is Christ, Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior?" "Yes." "Well, then he told us to call him Father. Call his Father our Father. So start your prayer, Father." And it was like dawn broke, you know. Oh. Right? I cannot put it into words. I wish I had like a beam. I go, boop, you know, see how amazing this is that you call this being that we've been talking about for 9 weeks, who is this, Father. When we should be calling him our Lord and Judge, he says, "No, call me Father." That I should have spent eternity in judgment for just one sin, let alone the millions of sins I committed. And he would have every right to do it, and I would not be able to argue back one word and plead in my defense on the day of judgment, but that he says, "Come to me through faith in my son Jesus Christ, who paid for your sins, who was the unblemished one. Come to me and call me Father." So I just went over this. Notice just in that one verse how much that man knew about God. To close just quickly with some titles of God's sovereignty. Okay, so you've been to pick up on this language because what you're going to see is that God has names and titles that capture all these things I've been bringing to you. You know, like we give nicknames to people based upon their character traits. You know, somebody's a somebody's a good ball player, you got a good left southpaw baseball player, call him Lefty. Why? You know? So God's names that we know him by teach us an awful lot about the one we are in relationship with. So we want to always pay attention to the names that God reveals of himself, and the chief name that he reveals of himself is Lord. The English title that is most often employed in the scriptures to communicate God's sovereignty is Lord. This title describes someone who has supremacy and authority over another. When applied to God, it refers to his absolute sovereignty over all creation. It is important to recognize that the title Lord not only communicates truth about God, but also defines man's relationship to him. If God is Lord, then man is his subject. And you see this all over the Bible. He's the Lord over all the earth, the Lord of heaven, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of lords, the Lord of kings. That's another title. He's king. This is one of my favorites. We have trouble with this type of stuff in America because we're so anti-monarchical. You know, we don't have kings and queens. We fought a war over that. Well, I didn't personally, but somebody did before me. All right? But the idea of kingship is a biblical concept. Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Right? It talks about God's sovereignty and his power and his royalty and his nobility and his majesty. His throne is in heaven and the earth is his footstool, and his kingdom endures forever. You see this, the great king over all the earth, the king of heaven, the king above all gods, king of the nations, the king of kings, the king of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. And we see other titles, and I'm going to just leave that up there for a second. Sovereign, ruler, and master. So, I'm going to leave you this evening with a thought that I want you to dwell upon. Based upon everything that we've talked about, this is what we've covered over 9 weeks. It's a lot. Think about Jesus at the very end of his earthly ministry. One of his final meetings with his disciples, he said the following. He said, "All authority, all power has been given to me." That's what Jesus said. "Go, therefore," speaking to his church, "and make," not, "hey, raise a hand, pray a prayer, walk an aisle, give your life on the altar." No, "make disciples, committed followers, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo," I like that word, "lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." All authority. Sounds like he's Lord. Sounds like he's king. And we're his subjects. And he has a mission. He wants us to make disciples of him, followers of him, which means that presupposes that we're telling people about him. And then once we tell people about him, those that want to know him better, we disciple them. We teach more about him. We baptize them into the name of the one true God. And they become part of the kingdom. One by one by one by one, generation after generation, the gospel moves across the earth. You want to know something? One day, on this earth, could be 100 years, could be 1,000 years. I don't know when. But I can make this guarantee. Based upon what I know about this God, the Great Commission is not something Jesus is hoping will happen. Not to an all-powerful, all-wise sovereign. It's something that will happen. So when you look out and you see the world around you and you say, it's going to, pardon my expression, hell in a handbasket. Well, at this very hour it is. But Psalm 2 tells us that he will rule the nations and he's putting all his enemies under his feet. Now or later, the whole earth will be covered with the righteousness of God as the waters cover the sea. Our job is to tell people about this God and plead with them to get right with him through faith in Christ, his appointed Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you.